Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the work that you do in this world. Lord, it's incredible how that the world can be so messed up and can really, for all intents and purposes, hate you so much, but you keep on loving us. You keep on reaching out. And as we were just speaking of that movie that's coming out here in a couple weeks, Lord, it's just amazing how you turned a whole generation to yourself. Father, we pray tonight that we would hear from you, Lord, that you would turn whatever in our hearts needs to be turned towards you. And Lord, really, I just think this is something that you have given to us tonight to encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged, to to be reminded of what an awesome God that you are and the covenant that you have made with us, Lord, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this time, please. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And the title of this evening's teaching is A Better Covenant. Last week, we saw that Jesus, our high priest, according to the priestly order of Melchizedek, is a better high priest than those that were under the Old Testament system. He's perfect, he's holy, undefiled, sinless, unlike the Levitical priests, as the writer of Hebrews pointed that out last week. And we ended with the fact that Jesus offered up his body, the ultimate sacrifice for sins, once for all. And unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus became high priest because God the Father made an oath that he would be priest forever. Remember, those other guys just inherited because of the bloodline, but Jesus, the Son of God, was given that oath, that promise by God. And keep it in mind, I mentioned this a lot because it's so easy for us to forget it, you know, living in our day and age, but there are no chapter divisions, or even really verse divisions, within the original writings of the Bible. They were added as addresses so that we could find what we're looking for easier. And keeping that in mind, there was no division between chapter 7, that thought of Jesus being a better priest, a priest of a higher order. And remember, he pointed out that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and the whole Jewish thought of everyone that was inside of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Moses, David, all of those being in Abraham, you know, before they were born in that sense, they were all paying tithes to Melchizedek, including Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the original high priest. And so Melchizedek is the greater, and therefore that's why Abraham gave tithes to him. So he's made that case that Jesus is a better high priest. Now he's going to continue that thought and talk about the new covenant that Jesus is the high priest of. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The main point that the writer is making, remember, it's the Jewish believers who are being tempted to give up on Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament system of worship. The point that he is making to them is, we have such a high priest. Remember, he had just finished saying he's perfect, he's sinless, he's holy, he's undefiled. He's not one of us sinners. And the kind of high priest that he is, instead of being down here, he's pointing out that he's seated in heaven now. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We have such a high priest there. And remember also, we saw last week that he always lives to make intercession for us, for all of those who come to the Father through him. And he says here, Jesus is also a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And the writer will get into that a bit more in this chapter and then later on in chapters to follow. But remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and God told Moses to have the people make him, make God, a sanctuary, a tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, 8, 9, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Then God gives Moses a lot of instructions as to how to build it and what to use in the building of it. He gives him a lot of detail there. And we know from this and a couple other verses that we'll see here that God must have shown Moses a pattern, as he says here. That pattern could have been a vision, could have just given him a vision of that. Could have been like, you know, maybe God drew him up some blueprints, whatever. Laid him there on a desk or something, said, "There you go, build it like that." But he could have given him, and I think this is what it was, that he probably gave Moses a vision, a glimpse into the heavenly tabernacle, kind of showed him what was there. "So this is what I want you to build it like. Make it just like this, as close to this as you can." I mean, because there's no way that we could make anything down here perfectly like it is up there, right? I mean, for one thing, our building materials are much more inferior, but then our craftsmanship isn't quite up to God's standards, right? And that's where you see this, where he says, "The true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man." And so I believe that's what happened, that because God made that, it's perfect, and God showed Moses, said, "Here, make it like this. Here's the pattern. Here's what you want to build it as." And then later on there in Exodus 25, after he gives him a lot of instructions, in Exodus 25, 40, he says, again, God's still speaking to Moses, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." So somewhere between verses 8 and 9 and verse 40, God showed him the pattern. And so he's to make it like that. And that phrase, you know, according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain, appears several more times in the Old Testament and even a couple of times in the New Testament. But there is a tabernacle in heaven. And we kind of don't think like that, right? There's heaven. And God's up there. Now, we know he's on a throne, and we know Jesus is seated next to him. But a tabernacle? Well, yeah, actually. I mean, all tabernacle is a dwelling place. But this is an awesome tabernacle. It's in heaven. God's seated there. Jesus is at his right hand. And there is also an altar at that tabernacle. You know that? Yeah. Some of you are looking at me like, "What? What's he been smoking?" Not supposed to do that anymore. But there is an altar there at the tabernacle before the throne of God. Revelation 8, 2 through 4. John writing, he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand." Forgot about that one, huh? But it's there. And you think about that. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He is interceding for us, like we saw last week. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And our prayers do make it to heaven. They do ascend to heaven, and they're mixed with the incense before the altar in heaven. And our prayers really are an incense, as we'll see here in a second. They're a sweet aroma for God. In Revelation 4:8, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So at one point the prayers are mixed with the incense, but here we're told the prayers are an incense before God. Think about that. You want to bless the Lord? I mean, think about this. I mean, really, seriously, you want to bless the Lord? You want to send up a sweet fragrance? Pray. Talk to Him. Commune with Him. Fellowship with Him. Pray. It's a like an incense burning before the throne that blesses the Lord. Now, verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." Again, no chapter division between 7 and 8. This is a continuation of thought. The writer has already pointed out in Hebrews 7:7, "For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So now he's referring back to that offering that Jesus, as our high priest of the new covenant, has offered up to God. He didn't show up empty-handed. He offered himself a living sacrifice. He offered himself actually a sacrifice that was killed. And that is the sacrifice that paid for every one of our sins. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," again, here we go again, "see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain." So he already made that point that Jesus would not be a priest if he were here on earth because he's not a Levitical priest. The priests that offered the sacrifices at that time, those were Levites. Those were descendants of Aaron. And so he's going back to that again and say he wouldn't be a priest here. You know, there are priests, according to the old covenant, who offer those gifts according to the law. And so again, as we mentioned when we first started, as we were doing the introduction here, we talked about the fact that the book of Hebrews was written probably around 68-69 AD, but it was definitely written before 70 AD when Titus came in with the Roman army, wiped out Jerusalem, and leveled the temple. Because here he's speaking that the priests, you know, offered the gifts according to law. They're still doing it at the time of writing. But all that ended when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And again, we see here the temple. And before the temple, the tabernacle, which was referred to in some places as the tent of meeting, was just a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly things. And again, quoting Exodus 25:40, there is that temple in heaven. And the one that was there in Jerusalem was just a copy. They copied, you know, as far as the tabernacle went when they were traveling through the wilderness, but then once they got to Jerusalem and Solomon built God that temple, it was a shadow. It was after that pattern, a copy of what actually is in heaven. And verse 6, he says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Again, going back to Hebrews 7:12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." See, there's a better covenant. The old one had to change. It had to be set aside because he is now the new high priest of a new priestly order and of a new covenant. He's the mediator, the go-between. He's our intercessor. And the writer is now going to show the superiority of the new covenant under the new high priest as opposed to the old covenant within the law, as he already showed in 7:19, that the law, remember, the law made nothing perfect, right? The law was inferior in that way. It could make no one perfect. And so verses 7 through 9 here, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," and if you underline in your Bible, that's a good place to underline. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, that I disregarded them, says the Lord. He's showing here the biggest weakness of the old covenant. That's us. That's people finding fault with them. All right? The problem wasn't with, you know, as Paul would point out in other places, the law was good. The law, man, there's nothing wrong. You know, I mean, look at the Ten Commandments even. If you just look at that part of the law, anything bad there with the Ten Commandments? You know, hey, you have no other gods? Hey, that's a good thing. You know, no idolatry? Yeah. You know, shall not murder? Hey, that's a good thing. You know, it's good to say no murdering. You know, that's a good deal. And you look at all the other points in all of the law, nothing wrong with it. But what was problem with that covenant, the old covenant, now remember, a covenant is a solemn, binding contract. And in this case, between God and his people. The problem with the covenant wasn't God's side. It wasn't the actual contract itself. It was the other side. It was us. It was people. That was the weakness. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34, but again, making note of that weak part of the covenant being us, because they did not continue in my covenant. The old covenant couldn't make anybody perfect, and under the old covenant, you had to keep the covenant. If you were going to be saved by the law, you had to keep it. But no human ever has other than Jesus. So all mankind was under the curse of the law, not under its blessings. Galatians 3:10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Quoting Deuteronomy 27:26. You know, you got to keep all of them. Remember another place, Paul said, hey, you've broken one, you've broken them all. You know, you say, hey, don't murder, but if you go and do something else, well, you're still a sinner. You're still a lawbreaker. You know, if you haven't done all of it, but you've still broken one law, you're a lawbreaker. You can't be saved by keeping the law then. So why did God give the law? Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. And then in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the law. See, the law being perfect, I mean, that's the perfect standard, and Jesus kept it, but that law being perfect shows us what perfection is. It shows us even today that we cannot be saved by the works of the law. We can't be saved by keeping the law. It shows us we need to come to God another way, not by the way of the law, but by faith in Jesus. The law was also, as he says here, our tutor. And a tutor was more than just a teacher. In that day, in that culture, a tutor was somebody that might have been a slave, it might have been a hired teacher or whatever, a servant, but they were actually responsible for the young male children before they reached the age of accountability. And so they had the responsibility of not only instructing them, which is what the law does, it instructs us, but those tutors also had the responsibility of keeping the kid out of trouble, you know, kind of whacking him in the right place to get him back on track kind of thing. The law did that. The law pointed out, no, not that. You go that away, not that way, kind of thing. And so that's what the law did. It shows us our need for Jesus. And he goes on quoting Jeremiah 31 to show what the new covenant is all about. Look at 10 through 12. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Aren't you glad for that? And see, that's something the old covenant couldn't do. The old covenant couldn't allow God to blow off our sins. It wouldn't allow him to just turn a blind eye to our sins. See, under the law, our sins were not removed, only covered over by the blood of bulls and goats. We'll read that later on in Hebrews 10:4. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They just covered over. Those in the Old Testament died in faith, looking forward to the Messiah coming and somehow removing their sins. They died in faith knowing God was going to work it out somehow. There was a lot of confusion because it was all a mystery in the Old Testament as to what the Messiah was going to do. You know, they saw in the Old Testament, well, there's the conquering Messiah. He's going to vanquish our enemies, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And we've been reading a lot about that in Isaiah, haven't we, on Sunday mornings? But then there's also the suffering Messiah, the one in sobs, you know, that they stare at me, and then, you know, they count my bones and all that. The suffering Messiah, and at Jesus' time, there were a group of rabbis that believed that there was going to be two messiahs, a suffering Messiah, and then God was going to send the conquering Messiah. They didn't understand it would be one Messiah just coming at two different times. He came the first time, and he paid for our sins. He died on the cross for us, rose again from the dead on the third day, and that proved that he did pay for, and that God did accept that payment for our sins. And he ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, interceding for us. And so once and for all, Jesus offered his body up to God as a sacrifice for our sin. And so our sins are removed. Like we saw Sunday, 1 Corinthians 6:11, remember? We list all these different sins, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 John 1:7 also says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanses is in the continual present tense. Has cleansed, is cleansing, will continue to cleanse as we walk in the light, as we're walking in him. By faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Not just covered over, but removed forever. We've been washed, sanctified, justified. And, you know, I like the way people have kind of broken that word justified down, just kind of making it easy to understand what it means. You can kind of think of it, justified is like just as if I'd never sinned. That's what that means. He removes our sins and God treats us just as if we had never sinned. And that's us under the new covenant, under this sacrifice that was given once for all by the Son of God. And Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So not only were our sins removed, but God places his righteousness on us and adopts us into his family. He's our God. We are his people, he says here. I will be their God and they will be my people. But we're actually really his people because he's adopted us. Not just calling us like, yeah, they're hanging out over here. Those are the guys that are hanging out with me kind of thing. No, they're my people. I've adopted them. You know, and looks at you guys and said, they're my people. I've adopted them. Yeah, I adopted Rachel. I adopted Mary. Adopted Mike. You know, adopted Wynette and Bill. I've adopted them. Isn't that cool to think about that? Vote's still out, Jan. No, just kidding. That's what she gets for being a wise gal, right? She's saying, me too. But you know what? Something else too, that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God, but he's also our big brother in that sense. I mean, think about it, not in a disrespectful way, but in Hebrews 2:11, remember we read this. It's been a few weeks, but he says, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. How cool is that, huh? Now, I look at me, I would be ashamed to call me my brethren. I would have no problem with God saying, yeah, he's making it in by the skin of his teeth kind of thing. But he says, no, I'm not ashamed, man. Not ashamed even to call Tony my brother. It's like, wow, man, you know. That just blows my mind. And then where he says here in Hebrews that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Again, quoting Jeremiah 31. Remember what we saw just this last Sunday, or a couple of Sundays ago, where in John 14:26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Remember, we talked about that, that because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit living in us, that it's no longer just an external law dictating to us what is right and what is wrong. But we now have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, reminding us, putting his words in our hearts, and not just reminding us of what's right and what's wrong, but he also gives us the power to obey, to do what is right, which is, again, this is another thing the law could never do. Paul wrote about that to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who works in you, not just on you, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Think about that. Just as he said, I'll write my law in their hearts. The Holy Spirit's there, living inside of us, speaking to our hearts the words of Christ, reminding us of those things that he said, not just when we're messing up, but when we're starting to fear, when we're starting to doubt, when we're starting to struggle. He'll remind us of those things that Jesus said, comforting us, encouraging us, strengthening us, but that he also is there living inside of us, giving the ability both to will, giving us that want to do what pleases God, but then to do, giving us the ability to do what pleases God. Folks, the law couldn't do that. It was powerless in that area. From the heart now, we want to please God, don't we? We want to do God's will. We want to honor him. We want to honor him with our lives because he's done so much for us. Oh, that's so different from the law. Because the law, I mean, you know, couldn't be a whole lot of happy about that because the law was just always pointing at you. Guilty, guilty, you're a sinner, you're guilty. And now Jesus is forgiven. You're clean, you're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified, you're justified. You're adopted. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother or my sister, Jan. But that is one of the things that makes the new covenant so much better than the old one. I mean, who would want to go back to the old system? The only reason they would want to is because they're being pressured by their Jewish brethren to go back. And there will come a time during the millennial reign of Christ that everyone, as he says here, will know the Lord. Remember, we've been seeing it on Sunday over and over again, right? That all of the former enemies of God, all of the Gentiles, will come to Jerusalem to hear the Lord, to ask him questions, to worship him and praise him and all that. They'll come to Jerusalem where Jesus is seated on the throne there. We'll all know the Lord. And then finally, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Folks, at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the first covenant became obsolete as soon as he died for us. And really, you know, God signified that by tearing the veil in the temple from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top like a man could do it, but God, only God, ripped that thing. And that was a thick veil. And he ripped it from top to bottom. See, the veil was what separated the holy place, the outer place within the tabernacle or within the temple, from the inner holy place, the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God would meet with just the high priest just once a year on the Day of Atonement. God ripped it open and said, hey, by faith in my Son and what he did for you, your sins are removed. You now have access to me. And that's the only way that we could approach God is through Jesus. Jesus told us that himself, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, we all have access to the Father 24/7. We've been adopted. I mean, think about it. Those of us who have raised kids, when our kids were little, and they'd come in to our bedroom crying at night, I had a bad dream, Dad. I had a bad dream, Mom. Yeah. Oh, okay. You know, you didn't say, get out of here. You know, it's only 4 o'clock in the morning. You know, I don't want to get up till 6. Beat it. And I'll talk to you in the morning. We didn't do that, right? It's like Paul told the Corinthians, if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more our Father in heaven, huh? And that's the way that he is. We have access to him now because of the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews 4:16, remember we saw this? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an awesome thing. You couldn't do that under the old covenant. But we can now because of the blood of Christ. We can go boldly, confidently before him, 24/7. And when the writer penned this, the Old Testament system had already become obsolete. It had grown old. It lived out its purpose. It was ready to vanish away. Again, it hadn't vanished away. Again, you know, most scholars believe that this was written, like I said, around 68, 69 AD, maybe. And so in less than a year or two, the temple was destroyed. Now, okay, that's a little factoid that is like, okay, cool, you know, that's good to know. But think about this. If you were one of those Hebrews that this was written to, and this writer wrote you this letter and you read it, and the temple's destroyed, either you were there and you watched it happen, or you heard about it, you know, the word got back to you where you were maybe part of the dispersion, that you were living outside of Judea. And, oh, yeah, man, the general Titus, man, Titus Vespasian, he went in there in the army and, you know, they tried to refuse to comply and all that stuff. So they wiped out Jerusalem and some soldier tossed a torch in there and lit the temple on fire. And they tore all the stones just like Jesus said would happen. They took every stone, you know, not one was left on top of another, so they could scrape the gold that had melted from that band on the top inside the temple and melted in between the cracks because there was no mortar. So they took the stones apart to scrape the gold out. And imagine hearing about that after reading this letter, and you just got it maybe a few months ago. You read it. And then somebody comes along, hey, you know, did you hear about Jerusalem? What? You know, it's wiped out, man. What an endorsement. What a confirmation of this portion of the Word of God when its readers saw and heard about the Roman army destroying Jerusalem and the whole temple. All the whole system being wiped out. Like, wow. I mean, would that be something that you're thinking about going back to the system and you're being told, hey, man, it's obsolete, it's grown old, you know, it's ready to vanish away. Oh, newsflash, it's vanished away. Everything's destroyed. Wow. But like we said before, I'll say it again, everything that God says will happen. Whatever he prophesies will happen. It's either already happened, or the few things, though, that haven't happened yet, they will happen. So we need to hang in there. We need to keep trusting him. Hang on to our high priest of the new covenant. Let's stay rooted and grounded in him, knowing that the covenant that we have, really, when you get right down to it, it's not just a better covenant now, it's the only covenant, because that's the only way we can come before the Father. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our high priest. We thank you for the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Father, we're so glad that you choose to forgive us and remember our sins no more because of your Son's blood. May we walk worthy of that calling. Lord, may we walk in gratitude, appreciating all that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us to be stuck under the law as it's pointing its finger at us that we're guilty. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.